So, I spoke at the TFT conference in South Carolina back in June, and the reason why my speaker said that first is because I was in that verse, talking about that verse, and I was examining the word knowledge, epigenosis, in that verse, and how it has a practical meaning in the scriptures. And so this is sort of a continuation of that. Wayne Stewart, I don't know if you know him, Wayne Stewart's wife, after that conference, had asked me about wisdom, because wisdom is also in that verse. She said, "What do you believe? How does wisdom relate to knowledge?" And I didn't have a good answer. So I spent the last couple months putting together something. And this is going to be, just like knowledge, it's going to be a practical examination of wisdom in Greek Sophia. In Ephesians 1:17, and how it relates to the example of Job. I'm going to discuss how Sophia and epigenosis, so how wisdom and knowledge in Ephesians 1:17 have to do with our personal relationship with the risen Lord. I'm going to also look at them and show their practical implications. The first several slides are going to be the slides that I pulled right from that study, so I just kind of want to give a foundational basis for what I'm going to do. So I don't just jump right into it. But I had like 40-some slides on knowledge back in June. And then I'm going to show how this wisdom in Ephesians 1:17, which I believe is the wisdom that Solomon speaks of in Proverbs, and how it's revealed in the book of Job and elsewhere. But just to lay the foundation for our open call, we've got a couple slides here. I actually added these today. I thought they were pretty important. A threefold cord cannot easily be broken. That's from the Old Testament. But with regards to our open calling, in Romans 16:26, and I don't have the Greek up here, but the Greek in Romans 16:26, there's a mystery that's being talked about. And it's a mystery that's either hushed or kept silent throughout the ages. And Charles Welch has written extensively about this. His opinion on what that mystery is might differ from our opinions or my opinion. But it was a mystery that was kept silent or hushed through age times. When you come to the other side of Acts 28, in Ephesians, in 2 Timothy and Titus, you have something before age times. And it's in Ephesians 1:4, it's before the katabale. But as Pete had talked about, the katabale, if we say that the katabale, which occurred in Genesis 1:2, was the onset of age times, katabale would be similar to age times. So we were chosen before age times, or before the katabale. So we can link all these together. And when we're examining the scriptures, it's important to view these things through these lenses, because there is a difference between Paul's Acts period letters and his later letters. Another example, the word reconcile, this reconciliation, this katalasso, this Greek word katalasso, used in Paul's Acts period epistles. Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that's katalasso. When we come over the other side, the reconciliation is different. It's more full. There's a prefix, apo, associated with it. It's a stronger form. This reconciliation is different. So I just wanted to lay that groundwork with regards to what I'm going to talk about, that there's definitely a stark difference between Paul's seven letters that he wrote during the book of Acts and the seven they wrote after. So in Ephesians 1:17, I have a question here. What exactly is Paul praying for? Ephesians 1:17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And I've heard this verse quite a bit, both these, like yesterday and today. And 1:18 says, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. First of all, may give here is in a subjunctive mood, which means it's not a certainty. And also, only the Father can impart this wisdom. This was not a certainty. So this is something that Paul was praying for these saints. Now, Paul is praying for knowledge here for those who are already revealed the mystery. Ephesians 1:9, here at the bottom, having made known unto you the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Another thing about knowledge here, epigenosis, there's a prefix. Epi means upon. It's a super relational knowledge. And when you look at most of the occurrences of epigenosis in Paul's last seven letters, it's highly practical. In almost every occurrence, it's concerning our walk, our conduct, etc. So, epigenosis is used 22 times in the New Testament. Paul used it 15 times of those 22. And as I mentioned, our walk in view in nearly all uses in Paul's last seven letters. There's Ephesians 1:17, Philippians 1:9, praying that love abounds through epigenosis and insight or discernment. First recommended a prayer. Colossians 1:9, a prayer for epigenosis of the Lord's will in our life. Colossians 1:10, there's a prayer for increase in epigenosis, increase in this knowledge, for a worthy walk and fruitful works. 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning but never able to come to the epigenosis or knowledge of the truth. And I'm reminded of Ephesians 4:20 in relation to that verse, 2 Timothy 3:7, which says, ye have not so learned Christ. And that's all concerning our walk, our way of life, and our conduct. And then Titus 1:1, knowledge is according to godliness. So, I mentioned that Ephesians 1:17, this is a prayer for these saints who have already been revealed the truth of the mystery. Ephesians 1:9 tells us that. Also in Ephesians 3:2, which says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word. This word if here is a common Greek idiom that assumes the condition is true. So when we read it, it sounds like Paul's not so sure if they have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. So it's not expressing doubt, but rather this is affirming something that our audience already knows. And I've seen in other translations, since you have surely heard, or assuming, as you certainly have, that you have heard, Bullinger's notes in the Companion Bible, Appendix 118, 2a, he says this, if here, this Greek word for if, putting the condition simply, what he says is, followed by the indicative mood, and having heard up there in the indicative mood, followed by the indicative mood, the hypothesis is assumed as an actual fact, the condition being unfulfilled, but no doubt being thrown upon the supposition. So Paul is basically saying, you know what, you've heard this truth, and now you need to walk in it. You need to let it show forth in your actions as you conduct yourself in this life. Here's some thoughts on Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, or his inheritance in the holy places, would probably be the correct translation there. May know, in this verse, and being enlightened are both in the perfect tense. The perfect tense has to do with the word perfect and being complete. Therefore, the perfect tense has to do with a completed action. It emphasizes the present or ongoing result of a completed action. So, being enlightened is having been enlightened. Their eyes have already been enlightened to this hope and calling and this truth. May know is also the perfect tense. So it's for your knowing, or better yet, that you may know more fully. When we read these in the King James, it sounds like as if they don't know this hope and calling, but if you simply look at the Greek in the tense, it's in the perfect tense, it's already completed action. So they know these things. They need to know, live their lives according to them. And this is pretty much it here. the eyes of understanding having been enlightened, that he may know more fully. This is kind of my own translation, that he may know more fully what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glorious inheritance in the holy places is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Mm-hmm. You know, in our life too, you know, we come to the Lord through believing in him. And then after that, if there's something in us that wants to know more, the Lord will reveal that to us. But we all have struggles, as I think Tony McCurry said. We all have struggles. And we need to be reminded of this truth. That's essentially what Paul's doing, not only in this letter, but I think in his last seven letters. He's reminding these individuals, you know this truth, and now you need to live according to it. It's establishing them in this truth. It's not trying to make the truth known for the first time. It's establishing it. It has to be real because, let's face it, like Tony said, we all have struggles. We all have issues that we're dealing with. And, you know, intellectually reading Paul's last seven letters on an intellectual basis is not going to help us walk worthy of him. But reading them through these practical lenses absolutely will. So these Ephesians knew their hope and calling, but Paul wanted them to realize it to the point where their relationship with the risen Lord granted them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge or epigenosis of him, a deeper and fuller understanding of their calling, which in turn would cause them to walk where they did. I just found this note. I go to Bible Hub a lot and just get commentary from different commentators. The Cambridge Bible for School of Colleges, this is what they said about that you may know that verse. They said, as the immediate effect of the illumination, observe they knew these things already. The experience in view was novel, not in kind, but in degree. So how fully do they know you? If you know it fully, you're walking according to it. Okay, so now that was the part on knowledge. This is an overview of what I talked about back in June. Now we're going to talk about wisdom, the Greek Sophia, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. A few things about this verse. A spirit of wisdom and revelation, they both operate within the context of knowledge and intimately and relationally. It's not the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Rather, it's the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that one spirit operates within the context of this knowledge. So, epigenosis, this knowledge, is the domain or goal. It's this deep relational knowledge of God in which these gifts, this wisdom and this revelation function. So what does the Greek say about this? Wisdom and revelation, these both modify the noun spirit. So they describe the nature of the spirit given. One spirit, as I mentioned, characterized by both wisdom and revelation. You can't have wisdom without revelation, and you can't have revelation without wisdom. So they go together. I think we'll see that in Job and elsewhere. Knowledge, the word knowledge, this modifies the verb may give, which expresses the sphere or the context in giving takes place. So the spirit of wisdom and revelation leads to a more relational and deeper understanding of God, and like I said, epigenosis is the ultimate goal here. So which comes first, wisdom or knowledge? Well, wisdom and revelation come first in the prayer structure, but they are not ends in themselves. They are means by which we grow in this knowledge. So Paul is asking God to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may enter into and grow within the epigenosis of him. So just an analogy, if we imagine epigenosis, this knowledge, as a room, a space of very deep relational knowledge of God in accordance with our hope and calling, as it's outlined in Paul's last seven letters, Paul is praying for these Ephesians to be given wisdom and revelation as the keys to enter and to explore that room. Proverbs 2. I wanted to read this actually. I don't know how I can do this with my laptop. Does someone have a Bible that I could borrow and just read? I'm sorry, Proverbs 2. And I was going to mention, most of these verses are up there in the slides. I don't feel like you have to turn to them. But I did want to read this. So this is very insightful. I think this actually proves that wisdom does come first. Before the knowledge, we need this wisdom in order to experience this knowledge and grow in it. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Solomon says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom, Sophia, the Greek Septuagint, and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, epigenosis, in the Greek Septuagint, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, thou shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. I've heard some say the Greek Septuagint is not inspired, but this Greek word epigenosis and Sophia for knowledge, if you want to look to see whether they're used in the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint is amazing. Because you can see how these translators, how many hundreds of years ago, how they decided to use these words. And I have to think that those writing the New Testament in Greek had these at their disposal. And so, anyways, here, verses 1 through 4, we have the pursuit of wisdom. It's being described as active and intense. Receive, treasure, incline your ear, apply your heart, cry out, seek, and search. Wisdom is personified as and treated as a treasure worth pursuing in the first four verses in Proverbs. Verse 5, the result of this pursuit. Here's the result of this pursuit after knowledge. That you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of the epigenosis of God. And the Greek Septuagint uses epigenosis here, indicating deep relational knowledge of God. And I believe the understanding here, and we'll get this in a minute, is a step further than just fearing the Lord. Mm-hmm. Understanding the fear of the Lord is a step further than just fearing the Lord. Wisdom is the means. Epigenosis is the goal. And then verse 6, God is the source of this wisdom, for the Lord gives wisdom. If we fear the Lord, I'm not, like, I think any Christian can fear the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean that that's actually given by the Lord himself. But whatever this wisdom is, the Lord gives this wisdom from his mouth, from knowledge and understanding. So what is wisdom? Well, the starting point of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's the starting point. There's three verses in the Bible. Psalm, David says this, and his son Solomon says this. David in Psalm 111, if we believe that David wrote that psalm, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, his praise endureth forever. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Keyword, beginning of wisdom. And I look at it in Hebrew and in Greek. That word, there's a Hebrew word for beginning and there's a Greek word for beginning, and it means beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's a starting point. In Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So three times it's mentioned, the beginning. So is there a contradiction here? I know we don't have contradictions in the Bible. As I mentioned, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but in Job 28:28 it says, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So no, there's not a contradiction here. And I just came upon this several weeks ago. I guess a lot of us assume that Job is speaking here in Job 28:28, but if you read Bullinger's notes on this, He doesn't believe that Job is speaking. He believes that one of Job's three friends is speaking, Zophar. And Zophar's argument here is that God's hand is to punish those who do not fear Him and inflict judgment on those who do not depart from evil. Well, the thing of the matter is, Job did fear the Lord and depart from evil. We know that. So, I'm going to take the stance that Zophar here is speaking from Job 27:11 to Job 28:28. And Job as a whole here, from chapters 3 through 32, you've got this talk between Job and his three friends. Chapters 32 through 38, you've got this mysterious figure, Elihu, speaking. He's not one of the three friends. He comes on board and he's a young man. Everybody else is older than him. He didn't want to speak the entire time. Who knows how long this took place? These 29 chapters. But Elihu comes up. Job never responds to Elihu at all. It's almost like Elihu is paving the way for God's ministry or testimony to Job at the very end of the book of Job. And then in the last several chapters, you've got God and Job. And repentance by Job was only spoken in just 6 verses of those 4 chapters. So, again, and unto man he said, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Well, Job claimed to have this wisdom, and God himself vouched for it. Job 1:8 says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? So Job was an upright man, and he ran from evil. He feared the Lord. If there's anybody who feared the Lord, Job feared the Lord. Job 2:3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? So, did Job really change his mind? In other words, if Job is speaking in Job 28:28, it sounds like he changed his mind. Because the argument that his three friends are basically trying to say is, you know, these are judgments from God because you don't fear the Lord. Well, he feared the Lord. And so in Job 27:13, this is Zophar speaking, not Job, but it says, this is what the wicked will receive from God. This is their inheritance from the Almighty. This is Job speaking. He's utterly contradicting what Elihu said here in Job 32:12. He said, yea, I attend unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. And this is Elihu speaking here. So, could Job have uttered this, thus agreeing with his three friends? No, I don't think so, because Elihu's testimony is true here. Elihu basically said, there was none of you that convinced Job. And I'll mention it here, but God never refutes Elihu at all. Job doesn't even answer him. And so is this wisdom in Job 28:28, that is wisdom. Is this wisdom that is from above? Remember in Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, not of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Is Job 28:28 wisdom given by God, and does it come from above? Well, Bullinger said, to fear the Lord, this is, I pulled this out of his commentary, the book of Job. If you don't have it, I would recommend you get it. One of the best commentaries I've ever read. He said, to fear the Lord and depart from sin does not in and of itself constitute the wisdom that is from above. It's not divine wisdom, it is only a part of it, and we may not put a part as though it were the whole. We cannot do that. James 3:17 talks about this wisdom that is from above. He said, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, it's gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so, a big question is, did the Lord give this wisdom to Job prior to his repentance in Job 40? I don't believe he did. In fact, Job was arrogant the entire time, up until his repentance. He held on to his own integrity and just conducted himself out of arrogance. And I don't believe that this wisdom that James is talking about here, which is this divine wisdom only given from above, as Proverbs 2:16 says, Job did not have this wisdom yet prior to his repentance. in Job 40. And that was Job's turning point. So what Job does throughout the book of Job is he justifies himself and he condemns God. Job 10, 3 through 7. Does it please you to oppress me, although you know that I am not guilty? So Job said, I'm not guilty. He's speaking to God here. Jehovah, does it please you to oppress me, God, although you know that I'm not guilty? Jump ahead to Job 13, 18. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Speaking about himself, he shall be justified. Not God, he shall be justified. Job 27, till I die, I will not put away my integrity. For me, I hold fast my righteousness, and he will not let it go. Job 31, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. I mean, this is why God spoke to Job the way he did at first, out of the tempest, out of the storm. So, here's the first usage of Sophia in the New Testament, and I believe this kind of will set the tone for the definition of it. Matthew 11, 19. Again, this is the first time this Greek word Sophia is used in the New Testament. It said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man gluttonous, and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. That red part is part of the verse. I just want to emphasize this, so I put it in a different color. But wisdom is justified of her children. Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:24, we know that Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So Christ himself is the wisdom of God. And we know that Christ is God. It's the foundation to Christianity. John's gospel that sounds forth today. If you can't come to the simple fact that Jesus Christ is God, I don't know that you can say you have life, eternal life, nature, divine life. And that's in John 1. So, wisdom, it says, but wisdom is justified of her children here in Matthew. Her. Well, wisdom is personified as a she in the Old Testament. It's all throughout Proverbs. Proverbs 1:20, wisdom cries out loud in the street, she raises her voice. Proverbs 3. Wisdom is described as more precious than jewels. And in verse 18, she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. And there's a couple other occurrences in Proverbs. Christ being the wisdom of God, Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom, hath founded the earth by understanding, hath he established the heavens. John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything that was made. And then in Colossians 1:16, for by him, for by wisdom, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is the wisdom of God. So, this is true wisdom here, not the beginning of wisdom. I'm going to quote Bollinger here. He said, and this is very lightning, that Christ is ever justified by those who are his and learn of him what he, their wisdom, is. The context here shows that his enemies condemn him while they justify themselves. Similar to Job before he started justifying God and condemning himself. They said that he was a glutton and a drunkard and a John and a devil. They therefore showed by this that they could not be his children. For wisdom's children ever justify him always and condemn themselves. I'm thinking of the publican, his prayer, Lord have mercy upon me, a sinner. I mean, he's condemning himself, but he's justifying God Almighty. So, true wisdom, divine wisdom given from above, is of a broken heart and contrite spirit. Job had to learn that through the testing of his faith. He finally got to a point in his life where he was brokenhearted and his spirit was contrite. And I believe this holds the key to understanding true wisdom, wisdom that Job did not yet possess until the end. But first, these verses here, where Zophar speaking, this does not mark a turning point in Job's life. The end of the Lord, as spoken by James, which we'll see the verse here in a minute, marks Job's turning point in experiencing this true wisdom. James 5:11 says, "Behold, we count them happy which endured. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Yes, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy because Job finally condemned himself and justified God. Blessings always flow to those with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. The Greek word for end here, end of the Lord, is telos, which doesn't have to, it has nothing to do with cessation. It has to do something with more of a goal. I believe somebody, one of the speakers, had mentioned this over this weekend. For example, in 1 Timothy 5, now the end of the commandment. Not the end as in the English we think end means like termination. No, end as a goal. Now the goal of the commandment is share your love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith and pain. 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith. No, not the end of their faith, the goal of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. So what is the end of the Lord? Well, the end of the Lord, in Job's example, is to come to the end of ourselves. Matthew 16:25, the verse that came to mind, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And a perfect example is Job in that, losing our life to find it for his sake. Just a little bit here on this Greek. It's translated patience, hupomeno. This is the Greek word hupomeno. It's translated patience here in James 5:11, we just read it. To endure does lead to true wisdom in the scriptures. Here's an example, Hebrews 12:7, if ye endure chastening, testing of your faith, if you endure God's testing of your faith, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father disciplines not? James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures, not temptation, but trials. Blessed is the man that endures trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And in 2 Timothy, if we suffer or if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, this enduring could be twofold. This enduring could be enduring with all the struggles that we deal with in our life. The Lord, I think, can test each and every one of us in a way we can't even possibly imagine. Job had no idea that the Lord, through Satan, was actually testing him to bring him to a point where he could then impart this wisdom to him. And I believe it's enduring for this truth. The truth of the mystery, our hope and calling, which is outlined in Paul's last seven letters. We endure through it, we proclaim it, and we also walk by it. And if we do that, we will reign with him. There's a reward there. There's absolutely a reward there. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. I guess Christianity would say, I don't know what they say about denying him, but this is just losing out on something. And we can deny him in multiple ways. It's easy to deny him. We can deny him on how we treat others. We can deny him in our thought life and our actions and what we say, our words that come up. There's all sorts of ways that we can deny him. But the fact of the matter is we march on, we try to walk worthy of this vocation, where we've been called, so the Lord can impart his wisdom unto us. So Job's turning point, as I mentioned, is in 40. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand over my mouth. Paul echoes this in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's speaking as a believer there. Oh, wretched man that I am. I believe in Timothy. He says he was the chief of all sinners. And then his final repentance in Job 42. He said, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Elihu, this mysterious figure that comes on board, he's not one of his three friends. His wrath was kindled against Job and his three friends. He says in 32:1 here, Job, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled. Why? Because Job justified himself rather than God. That is a true statement there. And also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they found no answer and they had condemned Job. And they did not convince Job either. So was God's wrath kindled against Job? Well, it does not say, but in Job 38:2 it does say, who is this? This is the Lord speaking, Jehovah. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Or the NLT, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? The NIV, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? And even in Job 48, it says in the NLT, will you, this is the Lord speaking, will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you are right, Job? Pretty hard. I would say, if you look at it from this standpoint, the Lord's wrath was kindled against Job, absolutely. So is Elihu's God's messenger? Well, he's not one of his three friends that I mentioned. He speaks right before God's address to Job. He's younger, similar to Timothy. Paul said, let no one despise thy youth. Elihu says he's speaking in God's behalf. He says here in Job 36, suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Jehovah never mentions Elihu, and this was as if he paved the way for Jehovah's ministry and then Job's subsequent repentance. Elihu's words mirror God's. Elihu says in Job 34:17, the NLT, could God govern if he hated justice? Are you going to condemn the Almighty Judge? And then God later on says, wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteousness? That thou mightest be righteous. The man Elihu was Job's desire. Job, in Job 33, Elihu says, behold, I am according to thy wish and God's said. And back in Job 16, Job says, oh, that a man would mediate and plead with God for me, just as a man mediates and pleads with his neighbor and friend. And Job is speaking again. This could ultimately be Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. But I believe in the context here, he's talking about Elihu. And then Job speaking, who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. And I mentioned Elihu was not rebuked by God. So we hold, because of this, because God did not rebuke Elihu, we hold that Elihu's testimony to Job is true. So Elihu's great mission before God speaks to Job is to speak of this true wisdom. And if we start seeing it here in Job 33, verses 26 to 28, I have the Amplified version here. I like to use different versions. It kind of brings out what's being talked about sometimes much better than the King James. King James can be pretty archaic. It says, this is Elihu speaking, he will pray to God, and he shall be favorable to him, so that he looks at his face with joy, for God restores to man his righteousness, that is, his right standing with God, with his joys. He sings out to other men, and this is what he sings out to other men, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it was not proper for me. God has redeemed my life from going to the pit of destruction, and my life shall see the light. Again, this is Elihu speaking in chapter 34. Why don't people say to God, I have sinned, but I will sin no more? Or I don't know what evil I have done. Tell me, if I have done wrong, I will stop at once. Must God tailor his justice to your demands? But you have rejected him. The choice is yours, not mine. Go ahead, share your wisdom with us, Job. Go ahead, Job, share your wisdom with us. After all, bright people will tell me and wise people will hear me say, Job speaks out of ignorance. His words lack insight. Exactly what Jehovah had said to Job immediately after Elihu is finished speaking with Job. So condemning God and justifying himself, this is Job's wisdom. This is Job's wisdom. All the while fearing God and running from evil. So, only the Lord can impart this wisdom. There's some verses here in Job 34:35. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. Elihu speaking. 38. This is God speaking. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Speaking of Job. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? David says in Psalm 51:6, Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And then in Proverbs 2:6, For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh understanding. Wisdom that we can't get on our own, but only by his imparting to us. We talked about a broken heart and contrite spirit. These blessings, if we're of a broken heart and contrite spirit, as Job finally came to a point in his life, we are going to be given this wisdom. Psalm 34:18 says, The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. These examples are all throughout the New Testament, all throughout Paul's 14 letters, all throughout the last 7 letters he wrote on the side of Acts 28. Psalm 51:17, The sacrifice of God of a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 57, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And Isaiah 66, My hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts and who tremble at my word, who work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Jacob is an example. These are examples of those who exhibit this wisdom, this divine wisdom. Jacob, in Genesis 32, Jacob says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto my servant. It's sometimes hard for me to feel this way because he's revealed this truth to us, this open calling that hardly anybody out there knows of. And when we talk about it, it's like a deer looking at headlights. And the attitude I think that the Lord wants us to have is to say, I am not worthy of the truth that you have given me. Because it's something so special and so remarkable. It seats us. It goes so far back before the Kabbalah of the cosmos. I mean, we can't even comprehend what that really means. Because this entire book, God, plan and purpose, is regarding the ages. Age times. It's talked a couple times in the Bible how there's 1,000 generations. If you take 30 years of new generation, you've got 30,000 years that this book lays out his plan and purpose for the ages. But something prior to this was given to us. And to have this attitude, sometimes it's hard for me to have this attitude because I think that, well, this is precisely Israel's problem all throughout their history. They were puffed up with pride because the Lord had chosen them as a special people. And Jacob was one of them. The reason why I believe he was chosen was because Jacob was chosen over Esau because of this. I am not worthy of the least of the mercy. Esau didn't have that. Did Esau have that? Totally different story. But Esau did not have that attitude. And because of that attitude, the Lord blessed him. David as well. Of all the things he did, David said, Against thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Job, I am vile, therefore despise myself. The publican, as I mentioned earlier, but the tax collector standing at a distance would not even raise his eyes toward heaven, but was striking his chest in humility and repentance, saying, God, please be merciful and gracious to me, the especially wicked sinner that I am. And Paul, here the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am. So Paul does pray for this wisdom. This wisdom that I've been talking about the past half an hour or so, this is what Paul is praying for. Not only in Ephesians 1:17, but also in Colossians 1:9. Colossians 1:9 says, For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might, keyword might, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We know the verse here, Ephesians 1:7, may give, both might and may give are in the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility and potentiality. The action described may or may not occur depending on circumstances, depending on our walk. If our walk is in accordance with His rules, then and only then can we be given this wisdom. And I believe this is my last slide, the 48th slide. A spirit of wisdom and revelation allows for a deep, intimate relationship with the Lord. My translation here, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That produces, this spirit of wisdom and revelation produces a broken heart and a contrite spirit that condemns ourself and ever justifies Him, which operates in the knowledge, the epigenosis of Him, and this is a sphere of knowledge which allows for a deeper relationship with the Lord and a deeper understanding of our calling, called far above all heavens. Prayer and supplication. Prayer is so important. You know, I come from a mid-dispensational background. Briefly, before I found this truth, there's many in those circles, they don't even believe the power of prayer today. I mean, but if we don't have a sincere prayer life where we're talking to God as a friend, like Abraham did, James says Abraham was considered the friend of God. We also can be considered His friend. And as I discovered this truth over the past year or two, I've tried to have this relationship with Him where I'm talking to Him as like I'm talking to a friend. And of course He knows what you're going to say before you say it, but if you haven't talked to Him like a friend, then you haven't talked to Him like a friend. And it's not registered that way. So anyways, that's what I believe Paul is praying for in these two verses. Very highly practical, not intellectual in the sense of knowing the mystery. We all know the mystery here. We all know our hope and calling. But I believe these last seven letters, at least when they were written, and in how I interpret them today, establish us in this truth. And basically, it commands us to walk worthy of this calling and this hope that we can give. Thank you.